Some of you might know, I've told you, I'm a little bit of a movie buff, and so I'm one of those suckers for a good story, especially if it's a true story. And there's a movie out there years ago. It's called Glory Road, and it's about the Texas Western University, the University of Texas at El Paso. It's about a coach, a Hall of Famer named Don Haskins. It's about an NCAA national championship that was won on March 19th of 1966. It was about a game that changed basketball forever when they beat the Kentucky Wildcats. It's about a coach that went wherever he could find a basketball player, to the streets of New York City, to the steel mills of Pittsburgh or Gary or Hammond, Indiana. He went wherever he could find young men that had talent and wanted to play basketball. But there was something unique about these young men. They were all Afro-Americans. And so other major universities passed them by. And as they were walking the streets, working in the factories and on, he pulled them out and gave them an opportunity to get a college education and to play the game they loved, basketball. And this underdog team, you know, you love those underdog stories. They won the national championship. That's why we call it March Madness. Now, I know I don't have many basketball fans out there, but we are in. But they called it Glory Road. Now, you know, here, in our humanity, we look for those stories of victory. We look for those stories of the winner, the champion, the one that goes from the bottom to the top. But you know, in Christianity, there's another road to glory. And it's the road that our Lord Jesus took, isn't it? Now listen to some of the paradoxes. The last shall be first. Now who wants to be last in line? Especially when it's the dinner line, right? I mean, you guys are all going to pick the best. You're going to take all that you want, and then I'm supposed to come last and get the leftovers, the dregs. Oh, the last shall be first. The greatest among us will serve. Now, wait a minute. Isn't there a head at the table? The greatest are the servants. When you go to a restaurant, do you think like that? That the greatest person in this restaurant is the waiter or waitress that is serving you. Cross-bearing. The dying shall live. Dying to yourself and living for Jesus. Do we want to change the world? Then the way the world lives needs to be changed in order that it would reflect the way Jesus lived. Now I want to take you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Glory Road. The God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, does God's glory reflect through your life? Luke chapter 22, starting there in verse 39. Let's read about Gethsemane. Now, you know, as I even look at the life of Christ, the end of Christ's life, the crucifixion, the resurrection, we have been through how many Easters? We have been through how many teachings and messages and sermons? And so sometimes we become so familiar that we kind of just get a glaze over our eyes, over our mind when we hear these stories. But I want to go to a depth of understanding of Gethsemane that maybe we have never gone before here. Let's see if we can accomplish it. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw away, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he went back to his disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Well, as I started going through this, in my translation that I was using in my study Bible, as was his custom, Jesus was teaching in the temples all week long, and he would each night cross that Kidron Valley and go into the Mount of Olives, and there was that place, that garden called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press, so it was thought to be a grove of olive trees, and that oil press was there to make that pure virgin olive oil. And that's where they gathered each night, and Jesus prayed. Well, notice on this particular passage, prayer is the prominent, the preeminent activity that's going on. Jesus is praying. He's calling the disciples to pray, and he's saying to them three times, pray, pray, pray. And they're sleeping, sleeping, sleeping. But it was his custom. So now, it wasn't like Jesus was hiding what he was doing. You could track him easily. So if they wanted to find him, they knew where to find him. And the thought was, it wasn't any conspiracy on the part of Rome or the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. It was Jesus who was in charge of his death and when he was going to die, because they didn't want to crucify him before the Passover. But Jesus very clearly knew that his crucifixion was to come on the Passover, so he was pressing the point to bring them to that place. Jesus was in control. A predictable pattern. A passion to glorify his Father. I want to take you through a little Bible flipping here. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9, because Jesus was about the business, the work that God had called him and sent him to do. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In your King James Version, I believe it is, his face was like flint. It's like he turned his face, his focus was on Jerusalem, knowing full well that when he went back to Jerusalem, he was on the top of the most wanted list. And that would mean his death and his death by crucifixion. Let's go to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, the Gospel of John chapter 10. And Jesus says this, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Go on to chapter 12 and verse 27 and listen to the words of Jesus. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. John chapter 17, verse 4, the high priestly prayer. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The glory of God in the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had a passion to bring glory to his Father God. I want to share a quote with you from A.W. Tozer, a little bit of a paraphrase of that. He says, who put Christ on the cross? Who would you say put Christ on the cross? Those Jewish ruling body, the Jews crucified him, you know, Sanhedrin, scribes, Pharisees, the Romans. All right, now you guys said something back there. What did you say, Mom? All of us? You put Jesus on the cross? Well, you dirty, rotten scoundrels. Pardon? God put Jesus on the cross? Okay. A.W. Tozer goes on and says this, there's a strange silence among Christians about sin and human responsibility for our own sin. A strange silence about an outraged God and the necessity for a crucified Savior. An outraged God, a righteous, holy, and just God that is outraged over the sin, the evil, and the wickedness of humanity. Jesus' passion is the measure of human sinfulness and the measure of God's glory. We put Jesus on the cross. We'll talk more. Listen to what he says. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus isn't asking them to pray for him. Jesus is going to go over and pray. But he's asking them to pray for yourself. Pray for yourself that you would not fall into temptation. Well, what is the temptation that the disciples would fall into? That they would not accept the manner in which Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Didn't they all believe that the kingdom of God was going to be present? Remember the argument? You know, who's going to sit at your right hand? Who's going to sit at your left hand? Hey, Jesus, could my sons sit at your right hand? You know, those mothers, you know, you those mothers. They just, yeah, push their sons right up to the front of the line. Hey, I want my son John and James. I want one at your right hand, one at your left hand. And Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking. And the disciples were arguing who's going to be the greatest. But the real temptation that was going to come was, could they accept that the kingdom was not going to be here on earth? Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And unknowingly, they said, yeah, we can do that, Jesus. And the answer is absolutely not. Only Jesus could drink that cup. To resist God's will for Jesus and for yourself, they had a distortion of how the kingdom of God was going to be ushered in. Jesus failed to resist and overcome his enemy. They thought he was going to just overcome the Romans, overcome, set up his reign and rule right there on earth. But he was led like a lamb. He was silent. They hurled insults and mocked. You said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. You saved others, save yourselves. You who say you are King of the Jews, come down from the cross and we will believe. Stay on the cross, be overcome and defeated by your enemies, and we will reject. Save yourself. Well, how often when we go through suffering or loss or even death, are we tempted to reject God in the midst of all that? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my family? Why is this happening to the one I love and care about? What did they do to deserve? How can this be your will for their life? How can this be the best that you have in store for them? How can this happen? And we're often tempted in those manners, aren't we? I want to take you back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Because remember Peter, he was one of those that was right in there, you know, who's going to be the greatest? I can drink that cup. I'm going to go with you to death, Lord. And that he denied him. 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to what he says in verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Christ shows us the example that unjust and innocent suffering glorifies the Father, God. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 through 14. It says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Suffering, through suffering, innocently, unjustly, God gets the glory. Philippians chapter 3, I always remember this. It's verse 10. Here, the Apostle Paul, he's given his resume of what he was as a Pharisee, and he says, that is just junk. That is to be thrown out in the trash. That is like the worth of the dung pile. That's where it belongs. He says, but I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, that's where I go. I don't like the other part. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We want the victory. We want the overcoming of the enemy. We don't want the suffering, unjust suffering that Jesus went through. And yet each of the disciples were going to experience that themselves, weren't they? Pray that you will not fall into temptation and resist God's will for Jesus suffering and dying unjustly, innocently, or for yourselves in the suffering, the loss that would come upon you. Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. What is this cup? the necessary suffering. It's the cup of God's wrath. Let's go for a little more Bible flipping here in Psalm 75, verses 6 through 10. Psalm 75, and it's verse 8. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Now, you know, we don't use that word dregs. I had to figure out, what in the world is dregs? Well, sometimes if you have a drink, you know, you get to the bottom, and there's that, you know, the coffee grounds, the sediments, and maybe you would not want to even, but to drink it to the dregs, you're drinking every last drop. You're drinking all of it, the best and the worst of the worst. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to their dregs. So when we think of the wrath of God, we think of the wrath of God is for those wicked sinners, and it is reserved for the sinners that are going to hell, and they're going to drink the cup of the wrath of our Lord and God. Let's go on here. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 17. Kept these in order so you can just start back in Psalm and just keep going forward. 51:17. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to the dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. Let's go to Jeremiah 25:15-20. Jeremiah 25. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among you. Let's go all the way back to Revelation. Chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. When we look at this cup and the sufferings of our Lord, we certainly see the measure of the sin of humanity and the seriousness of sin. We certainly see the measure of God's wrath and the justice and righteousness and holiness of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All. There isn't a human that has ever lived or walked the face of the earth other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself who has not sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and is not deserving of the cup of God's wrath. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, deserving the cup of the wrath of God. Romans 5, I don't have that one memorized quite as well. Romans 5:18 and 19. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The measure of God's love, the measure of God's wrath, the measure of the sin of humanity. So all the wicked of the earth will drink this cup. The only one who could drink this cup for you and me is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he drank that cup, the cup of suffering, the cup of the wrath of the God, to bring glory to his Father, to take upon himself your and my sin, to be that atonement. The prayer, the agonizing prayer. One said 3 hours of agonizing prayer. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, casting himself to the ground, bloody sweat falling off of his forehead, needing the angels to strengthen him that he could even endure. Now, when was the last time you prayed and you were so sorrowful in your prayer that you were to the point of death? And yet when we see this and understand this, that Jesus, before he ever went through any of the physical suffering, he was going through the spiritual anguish of drinking this cup of the wrath of his Father God. And he was sorrowful to the point of death, and he needed strengthened by angels supernaturally so he could just endure and persevere to the cross. And the hematidrosis, the blood vessels breaking because of the earnestness of his prayer and his sweat, literally drops of blood mixed with his sweat falling to the ground. If it's possible, is there any other way to atone for sin? It's not take this cup away from me. You know, I don't want to pay the price. But how can we atone for the sin of humanity? Is there any other way to satisfy, to appease, to justify the righteousness of a holy God who is outraged by the wickedness of humanity, and his wrath is ready to be poured out, and the only delay is that he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to faith in Christ, and Christ is the only one who could drink that cup for us that was intended for us to drink ourselves. You know, I got to go back to A.W. Tozer. We don't take sin seriously. We tolerate a level of sin in our lives personally. At least I do. I don't know about you, but I do. I tolerate my indulgences and make excuses, my addictions and make excuses, my judgments and think they're justified, my criticisms and think I'm whatever in a position to criticize. I live with a level of sin that I'm comfortable with and think of myself as righteous and holy. Baloney cakes. It's my sin that put Jesus on the cross that caused him to drink the cup of the wrath of God. And Jesus alone understands the righteous requirement of a just and holy God. And Jesus alone understands the seriousness of an outraged God who is ready to pour out his wickedness and cause every wicked human to drink that cup of the wrath of God. And we see in his agonizing prayer just a glimpse of the intensity and seriousness of the sin of humanity and the wickedness and cruelty of our sin and the righteousness and holiness of God and the wrath that is about to be poured out upon sinful, wicked humanity and the Son who is right there in the middle ready to drink the cup that you and I, apart from Jesus, would have to drink. And that everyone who has ever rejected Jesus Christ throughout the history of humanity and even into the present day and into our future will drink if they reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the Son of God, and the one who made atonement for their sin through drinking that cup for us. Whew, that is... Exodus 34, 6 and 7, Moses, remember, he wanted to see the glory of God. He wanted to see the face of God. And God said, nobody can see my face and live, but I'll hide you here in the cleft, in the crevice of this rock with my hand and pass by, and you can look and see the backside and see the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the love that goes on to a thousand generations. But he also said, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. We gloss over that so often. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. The reason we have a Gethsemane is that we have the cup of the wrath that must be drunk. And the only one who could drink it for you and me was Jesus. So we see the glory of God in the passion of Jesus Christ. God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Well, life doesn't always go the way Steve Booth thinks it should. Does life always go the way you've planned it or you think it should? And so it's not my will. Am I ready to accept what God has in store for me today or tomorrow? When we suffer, when those we love suffer, do we say, why me? Or why not me? Sometimes I think, why them and not me? And do we pray for the strength to endure? I don't understand Jesus' prayer as, I don't want to suffer. I understand I need the strength to endure and persevere through this suffering. We can't come to Gethsemane or to Calvary without dealing with our sin, because it's our sin that put him there, that nailed him there, that caused him to suffer God's wrath in our place, in our stead. He took our rags and he washed them and gave us new rags. I want to take you to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians has that kind of imagery of putting on, taking off, disrobing, and putting on. Listen to what he says. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he begins to list our sin, the sin of our flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all these things, as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, taken off, disrobed, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It's like I take off these old rags and put on the royal robes of my Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we're going to change the world. When the glory of God is displayed in the face of Christ. And when the face of Christ is seen in your life, in my life, because we've been transformed, we've been changed, we've put on the new self, we have the new life, we wear the royal robes, and we've taken off that old stuff, and it's been crucified with Christ, and we live for the Lord. The last shall be first. The greatest serve. We bear our cross. Those who die live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world is changed. The road to glory. Pray with me if you would. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to just consider Gethsemane. The oil press. And Lord, the cup of wrath that Jesus